Jesus, our Lord, our righteousness.
Amen.
Well, I hope for those who were here last night, we had an overall glimpse of what God's dispensing is about. It is according to His righteousness and through His holiness and unto His glory.
Amen.
And now, beginning from this morning to the last message, we will dive into the details of these three aspects of God's attributes: righteousness and His holiness and glory. So often we take these terms for granted. I think probably all of us, including many high schoolers, junior highers, you understand more or less, you know, what these terms mean, at least in your way, according to your understanding. But the Bible has a different kind of dictionary. It's a different lexicon. What you think of as righteousness is not how God views righteousness. So I hope you will exercise your spirit.
Amen.
And also to exercise your sound mind to understand such a profound subject concerning what we are going to touch this morning about righteousness. Because this is surely a word, a term, that is used a lot, and we heard a lot, but I don't think our understanding is quite up to the standard of what God expects. So, just a little word about God's dispensing. Don't you treasure God's dispensing?
Amen.
God is dispensing. That means God is pouring out Himself, imparting Himself into us. It's not your endeavor. It's not your effort. Religion is all about a human effort. It's how you do, how you work, how you behave. But in God's economy, it's altogether a matter of His dispensing. We saw yesterday about God's entering a covenant with Noah. That was, of course, the old covenant eventually led to the covenant He made with Abraham, right? And then eventually that covenant became the testament.
Amen.
When Jesus came, right? He was the one who was God, made the covenant, but He died. He became the testator. Would you call it testator? Who made the covenant, who died and caused all the elements of that covenant to become effective, right? So today we are under the New Testament, right? As a testament is a will, God's will, this divine contract now has been fully activated, right? Effective because of Christ's death. The one who made that covenant is now, He has died, and to cause all the elements of that contract to become effective. And this contract is a one-way contract. In other words, it's not a bilateral contract that you have to fulfill something, God has to fulfill something. This is a unilateral contract that God is obligated to do everything for us. He is, in this contract, this testament, God is imparting Himself, dispensing Himself into us. Of course, as long as we would be open to Him, right? So to receive, to see this matter of dispensing is a great matter, right? God's economy is altogether a matter of his dispensing. He is dispensing himself into us, particularly in these aspects of his attributes of righteousness, his holiness, and his glory. And all on our end, we need to be open. We need to be open. Don't say, Lord, I will do. Don't say, Lord, I can do. No, right there, you just disqualify yourself from enjoying the dispensing. The key thing, a little prayers that we can offer to the Lord every day to enjoy the Lord's dispensing is, Lord, I open to you. Amen. Lord, make me an open vessel. Amen. Let you freely dispense yourself into me without any hindrance, without any discount. So now we come to this matter of righteousness. Actually, these next three messages will be based on Paul's word in 1 Corinthians 1:30. I mentioned last night that this can be considered one of the most crucial verses in the New Testament. That Paul says, but it is of God that we are in Christ Jesus. Well, I think it's printed here, right, at the first point. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became wisdom to us from God, both righteousness and sanctification and redemption. This is really a wonderful, is a marvelous verse unveiling to us the entire economy of God. How this Christ became wisdom to us from God. It didn't say Christ is our wisdom. It says that Christ became wisdom to us from God. It's more, it is something even continuous. It is a transmission, right? Instead of just merely saying God caused Christ to be our wisdom, he says that God, this Christ, became wisdom to us from God. And this wisdom is righteousness and holiness and sanctification and redemption. So this message, we come to this first item, which is righteousness. We all have our dictionary concerning what righteousness is. To most people, righteousness is what? Is a conduct, is a behavior that is according to morality, that is just, that you do things justly, morally, without any kind of corruption, and you are upright in your handling of matters, and you treat people fairly. Am I correct? I think this is a reasonable definition of righteousness according to our human dictionary. But this is, every human being, because of our how God created us, that we have an innate desire within us to do the right things, right? Even though sin has caused man to commit many errors, many sinful things, but still deep within man, because of God's image created in us, there is still an innate hidden longing within us for us to be proper, for us to be good. Even robbers, even though they rob, they do many bad things, they still know there's something in them. They know that that is not good. But the sin they cannot overcome. They were just driven and reigned over by the sin. But in their inner nature, which was according to God, that there is something called goodness, right? You know you should be proper, you should be righteous, you should be fair. So mankind is seeking this kind of righteousness. But in God's eyes, righteousness is something else. In fact, the first time this word righteous or righteousness was used in the Bible is recorded in Genesis 15 with Abraham. When Abraham believed God, this was accounted to him as righteousness. You think about this. This was the first time righteousness was used in the Bible. Nothing to do with how Abraham behaved himself. Not about whether, in terms of behavior, Abraham also was not perfect. At least, he sold his wife, right? Before going down to Egypt, right? He would even lie to Pharaoh, she is not my wife, and in order to spare his own life. So looking from that angle, he said, Abraham, you are not righteous. Right? He was not conducting himself in a just way. But that was not what God was looking for. Abraham believed God. God promised him. God gave him the promise concerning a seed and a land that he will bring him to. And Abraham simply believed. And that belief by Abraham was considered to him by God as righteousness. So what is righteousness? Righteousness has nothing to do with your behavior, with your being upright, being moral, being perfect, doing nothing wrong, doing everything fairly. But righteousness has everything to do with God. How you respond to God. At that time, Abraham believed God. He just simply accepted, believed what God said, what God promised. That was counted to him as righteousness. So this is indeed, I hope this morning, the Lord, the Spirit will speak to us, and that we would be open for the Lord to renew us in our concept, in our thinking concerning what righteousness is. Amen. That we can be delivered from the realm of behavior, from the realm of just doing things correctly, rightly, morally. That we need to see the matter of righteousness according to how God sees it. Now, before we go into that, the first Roman numeral, okay, but that is the verse I just read. Now, point A says, the Bible reveals to us that the dispensation of the triune God is according to his righteousness through his holiness, which is his sanctification, and unto his glory. This is what the Bible reveals to us, how God dispenses himself, is through these three steps. The first step is a base. It is according to that foundation of righteousness and is through a means, that is, through the means of his sanctifying us, that is holiness, and is toward a goal that is unto glory. The whole New Testament, you may consider that as the gospel of God. And this gospel, you know, as being preached by Christians today, mainly to tell people how much God loved man, God shows mercy to man. But actually, if you know the gospel truly, thoroughly, the gospel, basically, strictly speaking, is not a matter of love or mercy or grace. The gospel is a matter of righteousness. If you read, this is Romans chapter 1, verse 17, that says, for the righteousness of God, well, verse 16, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, both to Jew first and to the Greek. For the righteousness of God is revealed in it, out of faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live and shall have life and live by faith. Why the gospel of God is so powerful? That can save everyone who believes. Not because the gospel is based on God's love. No. God's love can change. God's love may change. God is not obligated to love us, right? Of course, we know God does love us, but he is not obligated. But God is obligated to his righteousness. He cannot go against himself. If God is righteous, he has to save us. If sinner would come to God and accepted and received Jesus Christ as their Savior and accepted, receive his blood that was shed on his behalf, God has no choice but to save you. God has no choice. The sinners can actually come to God and tell you, God, you have to save me. If you don't, you are not righteous, because your son has already paid the price. Amen. He has already shed the blood. Amen. You cannot ask for him and ask for me at the same time. He has done it all.
Amen.
Oh, that's why Paul can say the gospel is the power of God.
Amen.
To save everyone who believes. Because the righteousness of God is revealed in it.
Amen.
Out of faith to faith. God cannot allow his righteousness to be shaken. He has to stand. That was his footing. That was his base. So that's why the gospel, of course, there is the element of love and grace and mercy. Don't misunderstand me. But the foundation, the very basis of the gospel is actually God's righteousness, which is the foundation to his throne, to his kingdom. That's why when the New Testament begins, John the Baptist came, as well as the Lord Jesus who followed, they proclaim what? Repent. For the kingdom is of the heavens is drawing near.
Amen.
The gospel is firstly about the kingdom. It's about righteousness. This is an aspect of the gospel that many Christians today have no knowledge about, or have very little knowledge about. They know much about the gospel of grace, of love, and so forth. But the gospel of the kingdom, as spoken in Matthew 24:14, that the gospel of the kingdom must be preached as a testimony to the whole inhabited earth, and then the end shall come.
Amen.
That gospel is not known to many Christians. And by his mercy, under this ministry, we come to see what God's kingdom is and what constitutes God's kingdom and the base of that kingdom, which is righteousness, right? And this righteousness forces God to forgive us, to save us, right? To make his gospel so powerful, so effective. And so that's what the Lord Jesus and John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus came to announce. When they came to preach the gospel, the first thing they announced is about not repent about your sins, he said repent for the kingdom.
Amen.
Repent, and the kingdom is altogether a matter of righteousness.
Amen.
In other words, you have to repent for righteousness. So, point B now says righteousness, holiness, or sanctification, and glory, or redemption, are the three divine attributes placing requirements on the fallen man. We saw this last night. Because man had fallen and had become sinful, the way to the tree of life was barred by God's righteousness, represented by the sword, and holiness, represented by the flame, and glory, represented by the cherubim. That is, God set this cherubim with a flaming sword guarding the entrance, the access to the tree of life. So no one can approach the tree of life without being tested, you have to answer the requirements of God's righteousness, holiness, and glory. And as Paul says in Romans, there's not one righteous on the whole earth. No, not one. No one is righteous. Surely no one is holy. We're all sinful. We're all defiled. And also, we all come short of the glory of God. So how can we pass this test? How can we come to the tree of life? No way. For 4,000 years, this has been the situation. Until the coming of Jesus Christ, the first God-man, right? He, in those 33 and a half years, he took that long time to live a life of righteousness, holiness, and glory, to answer all of God's requirements. When he went to the cross to die for us, that was a perfect God-man. Even Pilate, who was trying to, people accused him, all the judgment, all the accusation, Pilate just say, I found no fault with this man. He lived. He did not live a glamorous life. He did not live a very prosperous life. But his life is full of the characteristic of holiness, righteousness, and glory. He expressed God in every way. So when he went to the cross, when he was dying there, being put to death, of course he represented all of us, the entire human race,
amen,
past, present, and future, to be terminated on the cross. He himself fulfilled all those requirements, and now he terminated the fallen man. And he opened the door to allow these fallen men who are now being crucified, terminated, and with Christ fulfilling all these requirements, now we can have access to the tree of life.
Amen.
Praise the Lord.
Amen.
And he himself in resurrection became the life dispensing spirit as the reality of that tree of life. He is the real tree of life to dispense life into us. Number two says, through Christ's redemption, the requirements of God's righteousness, holiness, and glory have been fulfilled, and the way to the tree of life has been opened once again.
Amen.
Shall we say two hallelujahs for this?
Hallelujah!
Hallelujah! Oh, saints, the tree of life is open.
Amen.
The way is for us to come back again.
Amen.
To enjoy God as life. He says the wisdom of God in 1 Corinthians 1:30 denotes the divine way, which is equal to the way in John 14:6, where the Lord Jesus says, I am the way.
Amen.
In John 14, the Lord says, I am the way and the life and the reality. The way brings us to life, and life becomes our reality. We all have to take a way. That way is a path that we walk on. Doesn't matter where we are. You are here in the East Coast, Mid-Atlantic. I'm on the West, and some in different parts of the world. As a believer, we are all, from the day we believe in the Lord, we have been put on a journey. We have been put on a pathway. How do you walk this way? Do you know what kind of a way God put you on? This way is not a way of success, a way of miracle, just to have miracle performed to you. It's not a way of prosperity. This is a way of a person. Christ is the way.
Amen.
And this way, and Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1 that it is of God that we are in Christ Jesus. We didn't get ourselves there. God put us there. God put us in Christ. When we believe in the Lord Jesus, at the time we heard the gospel, God transferred us into another person. We were in Adam. We were in the fallen man. But now, upon believing in Christ, not only now we adopted a new kind of faith, new kind of belief, we have been transferred. It is of God that we are in Christ Jesus.
Amen.
This is our position now. We are in another person. We are in Christ Jesus. Who is this one? He is becoming. He became wisdom to us from God.
Amen.
It implies a continuous transmission.
Amen.
Now our position is in Christ, and this Christ is our wisdom, a wisdom that is continuously being transmitted to us, not just once in a while, once in a while, or just when we need to solve certain problem that we ask God, please give me some wisdom how to tackle this problem. No. God gives Christ to us. He became wisdom to us from God continuously as a transmission. And what is this wisdom? And Paul explains to us, this wisdom is Christ as our righteousness, as our sanctification, and as our glory.
Amen.
This is wisdom, and this is the way. I wish today's all the statesmen, all the premiers, and all the presidents of the world can learn about this. Today the world is full of problems, unsolvable problems. All the war, fighting, enmities going on, aggressions. Who can solve this problem? If they would know God's wisdom is just marvelous. God's way. If all the statesmen, all the leaders of the world would humble themselves and learn from the Bible, of course, this is not going to happen. unfortunately. But if they were willing to be humble and learn from God, to take God's way, God's wisdom, and simply, God's wisdom is righteousness and sanctification and glory. All the problems of the world will be resolved. No one wants to be righteous. They want to take advantage of others. They want to be the ruler. They want to possess. They want to be dominant. In God's righteousness, if you want to take the way of God, this is the wisest way, is to take the way that God designed, to learn how to walk on this way, to take Christ as your righteousness, as your sanctification, and as your glory. This is how we all need to walk our Christian paths and our way of the church life. Amen. Number one says, as wisdom to us from God, as God's way, Christ is righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Actually, these are the three steps of the way. You may consider that this way has three steps. Just like, you know, you're coming up to the platform, I have three steps. You have the first step, righteousness, second step, sanctification, and then the third step is glory. You take these steps to go to take your way. Righteousness, sanctification, and redemption are the materials used in the construction of the freeway in our Christian life. How about this? These are the material God used to construct this highway of our Christian life, to bring us into glory, to bring us to our destination, which is the New Jerusalem. Amen. These are the materials. And point D, for Christ to become wisdom to us from God indicates that there is the transmission of Christ as wisdom from God to us for our daily experience. It's not just one time or just a few times. It is continuous transmission. Right? Christ is being transmitted to us continuously. And point E, this Christ is not giving wisdom to us so that we can become wise. When you students are taking your final exam and you would pray, God, Lord, give me wisdom so I can get an A. You know, or just, you know, when we have encountered a certain problem, difficulties, oh Lord, how to solve this problem with my children, with my parents. You know, you ask God for wisdom as a kind of a special delivery package, you know. Yeah, to get a package called wisdom from God to help you, you know, to solve some problem. God is not in this business of giving packages of wisdom. God gives you Christ, amen, who became wisdom to us. Amen. It's marvelous that God is not going to make you wiser. You are still who you are. Amen. Whether you are dumb, you're clever, I don't know what to say. You are who you are, but Christ will become wisdom to you. Amen. Instead, Christ in us becomes wisdom to us. This is God's salvation. I think Brother Watchman Nee spoke this. He was in that book that was recommended to you last night, Christ the as All Spiritual Matters and Things. You know, he likened this to Moses and Aaron. You know, in Exodus 3 and 4, chapter 3 and chapter 4, you know, Jehovah came to Moses and to send him to see Pharaoh, right? Moses said, oh, please, I am a man of little words. I cannot speak. I cannot believe Moses could not speak. You know, he was so well trained, and then he wrote the Pentateuch. But actually, at that time, he really believed that he was a man of no, hardly, he could not speak. And, you know, God got a little upset at him. You know, so I'm sending you, and you're here, you know, try to, you know, push me off, you know, to, and say, giving excuse to, okay, well, you cannot speak, but your brother can. Aaron can. Okay. He will be your mouth, and you'll be God to him. He said, you'll be God to him, and he'll be your, he will be mouth to you. Brother Nee used this as an illustration. This is how Christ became wisdom to us. Not to, Moses was still what he was, but then Aaron became his mouthpiece to speak for him. So Christ is our wisdom. It's not to make us wiser, but we are constantly taking, he is the real wisdom, right? He is the wisdom to us. This is God's salvation. All right, now we come to Roman numeral 2 now. Now we come to the matter of Christ becoming our righteousness. He says the righteousness of God is what God is in his action with respect to justice and righteousness. All these verses, I hope you can read in your own time. This righteousness is not referring to your rightness, your just actions, your fair actions. This righteousness is what God is in his action, according with respect to justice and righteousness. God himself is righteousness. He is not only righteous, he is actually righteousness itself. You know, in that book I just mentioned, the marvelous unveiling of that, it really blew me away when I first read that book, where Brother Nee opened up to us that Christ is everything. He is all. He is not just the justifier, the one who justifies us. He is our justification. He is not only our redeemer. He is the redemption itself. This thought is profound. He is not only the one who gives us patience. He is patience itself. I hope you just, you know, I highly recommend you take a look at that book. It revolutionized me to realize God is not just one who gives so many good things. Give me a blessing, happiness, peace, and so forth. He gives us only one thing, actually one person. That is Christ. Christ is joy. Christ is patience. Christ is power. This Christ is everything. Instead of just waiting for God to give me packages of this and that, special delivery, you know, when you have this wand and you ask God for this package, when you have that wand, you ask God for that package. And God gives us the same thing, one person, Christ, who is everything to us. He is that very thing. He is not only that person, he is that very thing itself. That thing is himself. Righteousness, he is not only righteous, he is the righteousness itself. So this righteousness of God is what God is in his action with respect to justice and righteousness. Our experience of Christ rests upon the foundation of God's righteousness. I really like to, especially many young people, I'm so happy to see so many young ones sitting before me. You know, you have to realize, you know, you come to God You have to come to him based on this foundation of righteousness. You cannot bypass this step. You know, there were another conference, I did use the word, don't get airdropped into the Holy of Holies. You know, sometimes we think, oh Lord Jesus, I can get into my spirit, you get airdropped. No, you don't get airdropped into the spirit. You have to start with a foundation of righteousness. We'll see in a little bit, you know, according to the layout of the tabernacle, everyone who comes in to that, you want to go into the Holy of Holies, you have to come through the east gate, right? Where the outer court is. That's where you experience righteousness. And eventually to arrive at the Holy of Holies. No exception. This is just the way of God's design. So this has to be deeply impressed into us. I am afraid. You know, sometimes when we just hear, we just enjoy the Lord, just to, you know, eat the Lord, eat, drink the Lord. Yes, this is what we want to do. But however, there is a foundation, right? There is a foundation that we need to be established that gives us the ground to, and the basis for us to come forward. And that foundation is righteousness. The foundation is God's righteousness, the unshakable foundation of God's throne. This is what Psalm 89, verse 14 tells us. The foundation of God's throne is righteousness. So if that's why I said God cannot go against himself. God cannot be unrighteous, otherwise his throne will fall apart. There will not be any kingdom. There will not be any kind of administration. So righteousness is crucial as far as God is concerned. That is what was upholding his throne. How the whole universe is being governed is based on that throne, which is founded on right on the foundation of righteousness. Now point B, righteousness is related to God's outward acts, ways, actions, and activities. Revelation 15:3, that's what, you know, the overcomer standing on the sea of glass, you know, they were singing the song of Moses. They were declaring how righteous and true are your ways. God's ways are true and righteous. They are just, it's not just a matter of being fair, being just. Because what God is, God himself is righteousness. Even he did the wrong thing, to, as far as you are concerned. He is still righteous. You have been praying for this matter for over a year. He did not answer you. Amen. He is still righteous. Amen. You know, this is the problem with Job. You know, I don't know where the churches are. I know recently we were just on, you know, in the ICSC morning revival and you know, seeing Job, the life of Job. You take a look in the book of Job, how many times Job talk about his righteousness. He felt God is not fair. I did my tithing, I pray to you, I help people. Why would you allow all these calamities to come on me? All the sufferings, all the dealings unfairly, you are treating me unfairly. All the naughty ones, you bless them. I am here fearing you. You treated me so badly. So he got exposed. He got very upset, and you just take a search of the word righteous in the book of Job nearly 30 times. Job was saying, I am righteous. God, you are not righteous. Can you believe that there was a man who would dare to challenge God? That's why Brother Lee used the word his his self-righteousness and his integrity. Brother Lee really read that book to the depth, to dig out that root in that book. In Job's life, deep in him, he felt he was righteous. He upheld his own integrity. He felt he was perfect. He was good. And probably in all of our eyes, he was good. But in God's eyes, no, Job, you are, in spite of what you think, you are lacking of something. You are lacking of God. You are lacking of myself. You need to be rebuilt, remade, reconstituted with a new element. God does not want your own righteousness, your self-made righteousness, your integrity. God's righteousness is actually Christ himself to be wrought into Job. So God allowed him to pass through all these dealings to expose how self-righteous he was. And then at the end, God began to speak, and he just simply asked Job, "When I formed the foundation of the world, where were you, Job? You're there so loud, so proud to brag about your righteousness, how good you are. But when I formed the foundation of the world, where were you? You are just a speck. You're nothing. And here you are trying to tell me I'm not fair. I'm not righteous. Don't you know, Job, I am righteousness itself. Whether I deal with you fairly or unfairly, I'm still righteousness." Amen. That's why, you know, Daniel and when the companions, the three companions, you know, they were asked to bow to the image of Nebuchadnezzar. And then, and then they said, if you don't, you'll be thrown into the fiery furnace. You know what did those three companions said? "We will not bow to you. We believe God will deliver us. But even if he does not deliver us, we still do not bow to you." Because, you know, whether he deliver you or he does not deliver you does not change what he is. He is righteousness itself. Amen. You have to remember, righteousness is that is a person, is God himself in what he is. So this is a concept that we all need to change from just looking at righteousness as something of our behavior, of our, just from the moral point of view, but seeing righteousness is God himself in what he is with respect to his justice and righteousness. Little one says, everything God does is righteous. Because he is God, everything God does is righteous. That's why, you know, Paul in Romans, he has the highest argument. His logic in Romans is just too high. It really takes a lot of exercise to understand Paul's logic in the book of Romans. He just said, "Let God be true, let every man a liar." God is true. He is righteousness, absolutely. Period. Amen. Right? Let every man be a liar. Let God be true. Whatever God does is righteous. Whatever he is in his justice and righteousness constitutes his righteousness. So many things God did, we don't understand. Just like what he did to Job. We always stand with Job, side with Job. It's unfair. But in spite of all that, Job, at least he detected something. He said, I don't understand, yet I think there's something hidden in you. That is hidden in you. I don't understand. But at least he acknowledged, he realized something was hidden in God. And that something was not unveiled until another couple of thousand years later by Paul, the hidden mystery. There was something hidden in God's heart that God was trying to help Job to be rebuilt, to be remade with himself. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Number three, righteousness is one of the main attributes of God's divine nature. See, Christ as the Lamb of God taking away the sin that caused man to have a problem, with God, thus satisfying all the righteous requirements of God. So Christ came as the Lamb of God, fulfilling all the requirements. He shed the blood. He became the sin offering. He answered to all God's requirements. So he set us free. So that we sinners who committed the sin, we can be released. D, without righteousness, no one can see God. The matter of righteousness involves the means by which we come to God every time we approach him. In Luke chapter 5, I think in reference here, I believe it's when the Lord met Peter the first time, and Peter realized, oh, I'm a sinful man. He was naked, he was in his fishing, and then Jesus called him, and he right away, he was so ashamed. I'm a sinful man, stay away from me. So he realized that in order for someone to come to this holy God, that all the sinful nature needs to be dealt with, right? So we cannot approach God without taking care of the matter of righteousness. And E, our righteousness before God has nothing to do with our conduct. Our righteousness is Christ. Amen. Don't try to improve yourself, to better yourself. Just come as you are. Amen. And just take what Christ did for you. He died for you. He shed the blood for you. So don't try to improve yourself to make yourself feel better. This is the problem with Catholicism. People, they try to use all these human efforts to pay penance, to use the human effort to prove to God how sincere they are. One time I was in Rome many years ago, and it was in Vatican. I saw this man from a distance. He was on his knees, kneeling, going up the stairs. You know, I never saw that before. I saw he was on his knees, kneeling step by step, going up the stairwell, long stairwell. Every step he would repent. I don't know what that person did, but he just felt he needed to be so remorseful. He needed to by doing this, he could get God's pity, God's forgiveness. I felt so bad. Sometimes, in some similar fashion, we may also do something, maybe not to that extreme, but we do something to make ourselves feel I make myself even feeling more, feeling bad about myself so that I can gain God's mercy and pity. No, not because of how terrible you feel. You don't have to pay, you should not be doing any kind of penance. You have to come just as you are. Amen. And you take Christ. He is our righteousness.
Amen.
Don't try to establish your own righteousness. When you fail, don't try I need to really feel bad about myself. So bad, so that hopefully I can get God's attention and God's mercy. No, you don't need that. You just come as you are.
Amen.
Christ has shed his blood for us. He died for us. We have to always be thankful to what Christ did for us.
Amen.
He is our sin offering.
Amen.
That's why, you know, I've been encouraging saints, whenever we come to the Lord's table, we're sitting before the bread and the cup. You know, here we are not just going through a ritual, a formality, but here we are being reminded that there was a judicial redemption. Christ shed his blood for us and also his organic salvation. He became life to us to supply us. We were sinful. We were altogether unqualified. But now we have a seat at the Lord's table.
Amen.
To be with God's family.
Amen.
How can we restrain our praise? How can we keep our mouth quiet? You know, as those people said, when Jesus was going into Jerusalem on the donkey, he said, you know, the people's Hosanna. People tried to shut them up. He said, if you shut them up, even the stones will cry out. Saints, if we really see the matter of righteousness, every time you come to sit at the Lord's table, you will be so grateful.
Amen.
Thank you, Lord, I have a seat here.
Amen.
At your table with all the redeemed.
Amen.
To enjoy your marvelous salvation.
Amen.
Your judicial redemption, your organic salvation. We should not take these things for granted. We cannot restrain our praise. We have to praise the Lord.
Amen.
It's only he deserves, he is worthy of our praises.
Amen.
of the sacrifice he became for us.
Amen.
This should be something not official, not something by demand, but it should be something that is spontaneous,
right?
This is something in us all the time.
Amen.
You know, that's why I don't want to say all the time referring to my visit to Ethiopia. You know, these Ethiopians, when I attended their Lord's Table meeting, I somehow there is something among these Ethiopian saints. They were just, we came to a table meeting at 8:30 that morning. We had a conference, and then we had a whole hour of the table meeting. And they were already on their feet, just one by one, just praising the Lord.
Amen.
Without singing a hymn for 35 minutes. No hymn, no prompter, no nothing to. They were just pouring out their heart, just, you know, nothing. That doesn't mean whatever they said was perfect, but just something from their heart.
Amen.
Thanking the Lord. I was just nearly brought into tears. The Lord has saved us, redeemed us. And so he is the Lamb, and where am I? Okay, I think the G now, right? Should be this last point. Oh, no, I think the, okay, point F. This righteousness is Christ to be our righteousness, making us God's righteousness in him. How about this? From merely making us righteous before God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he who knew no sin, he became sin on our behalf, that we might become righteous. Is it what it says? No. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. We do not only become righteous, justified, we actually become righteousness. Amen. We become the righteousness of God in him. Amen. Just as he is the righteousness of God, now we also become the righteousness of God. Amen. We cannot understand. This is too much. To be justified is one thing. To be counted as righteous is one thing. To become righteousness of God is another thing. But this is what God's salvation is producing, making us his righteousness. And this righteousness cannot be improved. It is always perfect and blameless. Hallelujah. You can never improve on that righteousness. I think that hymn we just sang, 295, there was a hymn by Zinzendorf. It's a wonderful hymn on righteousness. There he talked about that beautiful dress, you know, the glorious hue, that for something about forever, you know, will never change. This righteousness is forever. You can even say, praise you, Lord, for this righteousness. Amen. Even you can praise you for becoming my righteousness. Amen. I am perfect and blameless, not because of who I am in myself, but because of this righteousness that we become. This righteousness is blameless. It's forever perfect. Okay, now we come to three. We better move on. Number three, as our substitute, Christ died on the cross for us in order to fulfill God's righteous requirements for our justification so that he could dispense himself as life into us. Here's a point is worth mentioning, is that righteousness, the relationship between righteousness and life. You cannot have life without righteousness. In the Romans chapter 8, verse 10 or verse 11, right? The body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of what? Huh? The spirit is life because of?
Righteousness.
Amen. Very good. Because of righteousness. For a long time, I really could not understand what has spirit, life, righteousness. The spirit surely refers to our human spirit. Our human spirit is being made alive and even is life through regeneration. Our spirit is life because of what? Righteousness. Because of Christ being our righteousness, fulfilling all the requirements for us, he died for us. His death answers to God's righteous requirement. Because of that righteousness, our spirit can become life by regeneration. A proper Christian is one who has died with Christ and who conducts himself daily according to this fact. If a believer lives in a natural way, he will be unrighteous. But if he experiences the death of the cross, he will be righteous in everything, with everyone, and in every way. So here is begins to touch concern. How do we actually experience righteousness? The righteousness requires that we recognize that we are good for nothing but death and burial. Christ is our righteousness. A dead person is the most righteous person. Right? A dead person is the most righteous person. He will be right with everyone, everything around him. He will not disturb anyone. He will not bother anyone. Many times we are not right. We are not right with our spouse. We're not right with our children, not right with our parents. We are not even right with ourselves. Because we have something in us that we want to express, carry out. And then as we do that, we irritate others. And we step on others' toes. You know, so often, you know, here we are in the church life, we are always with one another, serving with each other. So inevitably, we just rub each other's shoulders, and, you know, we bother a lot of people. We are not right. And sometimes you just, how do you behave? You turn left, you bother someone. You turn left, you turn right, also you bother somebody else. It's so hard to be right. The solution is that you realize you are crucified with Christ. Amen. You are terminated. Here the next point is important. Point B. Let's all read point B together, please. Please correct the reference there at the last verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Okay, not verse 4, sorry. So, only the death of Christ and our death with Christ fulfill all the requirements of righteousness. No other way for us to become righteous or righteousness beside our co-death, co-crucifixion with Christ. Okay, now Roman numeral 4, quickly. There are two aspects of Christ being righteousness to the believers. A, is the first aspect is to be the believer's righteousness for them to be justified before God objectively at the time of their repenting unto God and believing into Christ. This is our objective righteousness so that we can have a righteous standing position before God based on what Christ did for us, right? Then B, as our objective righteousness, Christ is the one in whom we are justified by God. This is also that righteous robe the prodigal son put on. He had instead of being in his shabby condition, now when he came back to the father clothed him with a robe. That robe is Christ as his righteousness. Amen. Objectively. Right? Now, point C, the second aspect is to be the believer's righteousness lived out of them as the manifestation of God, who is the righteousness in Christ given to the believers for them to be justified by God subjectively. Now, this righteousness is subjective, meaning that this Christ, who is righteousness, is being worked into us for us to live out a life of righteousness. When that prodigal son standing before the father, objectively, he had a clothing, a robe of righteousness, allowing him to stand before God, before his father. But then he was still hungry. He was still really, his inner condition was still very poor, that he needs to feed on that fattened calf, which is also a type of Christ, to be supplied so that he can have a proper condition to express himself as the son of the Father. So there is a subjective aspect of righteousness. Jesus as our subjective righteousness. Christ is the one dwelling in us to live for us a life that can be justified by God and that is always acceptable to God. Amen. So in Matthew 5, verse 20, when the Lord says, unless your righteousness surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees and Sadducees, you cannot enter into the kingdom. That righteousness is a subjective righteousness, right? So we have to experience both the objective righteousness, that is through what Christ did for us, right, on the cross, and then to also experience the subjective righteousness by allowing this righteous Christ to live in us and be lived out of us. Eventually, that will become our righteous garment as the fine linen of the bride mentioned in Revelation 19. That fine linen referred to the righteousnesses in plurality, righteous conduct, righteous expression of the saints. That is the subjective righteousness. Okay, now point five is important. It refers to our practical application. Christ as our righteousness can be seen in the type of the outer court of the tabernacle. The tabernacle, sorry, we don't have a board here. For some of the younger saints, you should take a look at, you should have some idea about the layout of the tabernacle that in the Old Testament, God instructed Moses to build this tabernacle. Every fine detail was by God's instruction. It was not Moses' idea. So this tells you that tabernacle with all the design is very meaningful. It was God's design. It was God's thought. Every aspect was, you may say, thought through. God expressing God's wisdom. Here, there are three sections to that tabernacle. You have the outer court, and then the holy place, actually the so-called inner sanctuary, okay, comprised of two sections, the holy place and the holy of holies. Surrounding is a courtyard set up with many columns hung with fine linen, pure white linen. So you have this realm, and you enter in from the east side. You come through, you come enter into a realm. It's all white curtain everywhere. And then, you step through, there's an altar there, and there's a laver there, and then you enter into the sanctuary with two parts, holy place, holy of holies. Okay, so we want to see righteousness in this first part, the outer court. He says, the outer court consists of the hangings of the court, the altar, and the laver, three elements. And B, the hangings of the court consist of the bronze pillars and sockets, the silver rods and the hooks of the pillars, silver rods, silver hooks, and the fine linen. So if you read Exodus, gives you the detail of how this outer court is laid out. That I think there are many bronze columns made of bronze sitting on bronze socket. Nearly about every 7 feet or so. Every 7 feet. It's very close. So you can see when you enter into this court, you see all these bronze columns everywhere. And they hang, the rods are the horizontal rods hung, supported on the bronze column. They are of silver. And the hooks are silver. And upon this rod and the hooks are hung these sheets of fine linen. Very meaningful. Now, what do they mean? The bronze pillars and sockets signify God's judgment, which deals thoroughly with everything belonging to Satan, the world, sin, and the flesh. The connecting rods and hooks of silver signify the redemption of Christ based on the judgment of God. So you have the silver rods and hooks. That is Christ's redemption. Christ's redemption is based on God's judgment. Everything of the old creation has been judged, and that's how the redemption of Christ is made, based on God's judging all the things of the old creation. And then number three, the fine white linen hanging signified the righteousness of God, separating the things outside of God's building from the things inside. What is this? This is righteousness. God's righteousness represented by these curtains of fine linen. And this linen is based on God, Christ's redemption, established on God's judgment. Bronze, the bronze column, and also there's a bronze, the altar is also made of bronze, and the laver also is made of bronze. Bronze in the Bible signifies judgment. So how do we experience God's right, Christ as our righteousness? We come in to the outer court. We come to acknowledge everything we are is only good for death and burial, need to be judged by God. Whenever we come to God, the first thing, don't justify yourself. Don't put yourself so highly, I'm good. You may say, condemn who you are, what you are. Lord, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. Amen. We have to come to this altar of bronze to put everything we are on this altar, acknowledging the effect of Christ's death for us. This is a key part. I hope, young people, you would realize if you're going to come to the Lord every morning, first you come to this altar, acknowledging, confessing your sins, confessing all your thoughts, all your wrongdoings. Upon rising in the morning, just you had a good night's sleep, but yet you have not before, even before you did anything terrible, but you had some thoughts. You know, even upon rising, you already think, how can I take advantage of that? How can I take care of that? You know, you are thinking. You have to come to the Lord first, confessing your sins. Amen. He is righteous, and He is faithful and righteous to forgive us. Amen. Praise the Lord for the blood of Jesus, Amen. The ever efficacious blood. Amen. Oh, the power of the blood. Amen. I hope all of us would never forget our need of the blood of Jesus. Amen. I can stand here because of the blood of Jesus. Amen. It's not my righteousness, but it's Christ's righteousness. Amen. This realization is crucial, and this is what is being shown in this outer court. Then the result of our being judged is righteousness, to be that surrounding. The altar of bronze signifies God's judging, God's judgment, and the offering of sacrifices for our consecration. Not only were we judged, this altar, there were sacrifices there. They were the burnt offering, the peace offering, meal offering, sin offering, trespass offering. All these offerings are what? All these offerings are Christ to be our universal replacement. We are, whatever we are is terminated. Now we are going to take what Christ is, who Christ is. He is all these offerings to be our replacement. So we can come to God, not in who we are, what we are, but in Christ, who is now our replacement as all these offerings. The laver made of bronze from the mirrors of the serving woman signifies the exposure of man's true state and filthiness and washing away of the defilements, also of bronze. So this is where we can actually experience Christ as our righteousness, right? Every day, learn to confess our sins. Don't just confess once a year. Confess your sins every day, right? Before the Lord, apply His blood and enjoy the offerings, allow Christ to be your replacement, and he will become your righteousness. Okay, let me just finish now. The Lord's bride, his wife, has made herself ready. It was given to her that she should be clothed in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteousnesses of the saints. The word righteousnesses in verse 8 is plural and can be translated as righteous acts. The righteousnesses do not refer to Christ as our righteousness, that is the objective righteousness, whom we receive for our salvation, but to our overcoming living, which is the Christ whom we live out of our living, of our being. That is the subjective righteousness. Okay, last Roman numeral. But according to his promise, we are expecting new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Righteousness is the main factor based on which God's governmental judgment is meted out to all creatures in his old creation. This righteousness will dwell, it's like a person, this righteousness will dwell in the new heaven and new earth, saturating God's new universe prevailingly and thus maintaining it absolutely under God's righteous order, so that no further judgment will ever be needed.
Amen.
Praise the Lord for Christ Jesus being our righteousness.
Amen.
We can all experience him. This is God's wisdom.
Amen.
To us, right? By every day coming forward to the tabernacle.
Amen.
Come to the altar, confess our sins. This here in this outer court, we experience what Christ did for us. You didn't do anything. Christ did everything for you.
Amen.
You just have to believe and you experience righteousness.
Amen.
Tomorrow you'll see not only what he did, but what he is and even become, experiencing himself.
Amen.
In the Holy of Holies. Okay, we can stop here. Let's pray a minute with your neighbor to digest a little bit what you just heard.